Today's scripture can be found in the Children's Bible on page 66, and the other Bible on page 87-88. In preparation for today's sermon, we are reading Exodus 20, verse 1 to 6. The Lord, knowing us, has written these words for you and for me. Exodus 20, 1 to 6. The Ten Commandments. Then God spoke all of these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning to everybody. We're glad to see you today as we begin this brand new ministry year. I'm very excited about what is ahead for us as a church this fall and throughout the coming year. It's going to be an amazing experience and journey together. Let me pray and we will jump into the text and our sermon for today. God, thank you for your amazing love and grace. And we thank you for bringing us together here this morning to be your people, to listen for your word and to hear your voice. God, we pray that you would speak clearly into our lives today, that we'd be transformed by being here together with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've had a chance to read the September Messenger, which I hope you have, the September Messenger is our monthly electronic newsletter that we send out. You'll know that the main reason that I own a TV is to watch sports. I was obsessed with the World Cup, the Tour de France. I love college football. I love to watch sports, and I love to watch the news, and I love to watch programs about how to build stuff. You know, if there's a Build It Bigger marathon coming on this weekend, then and if I've got something I really got to get done, I'm really in trouble. So sports, news, and programs about how to build stuff, that's basically it for me. Okay, that's not really the full truth. The full truth is that I love to watch the history and science channels, National Geographic, and The Amazing Race. And that really is about it, until last year. Somehow last fall, and I really can't explain it, I suddenly and quite surprisingly developed what can only be described as an addiction to a TV program called Friday Night Lights. And now I don't want any of you to, I want to hear you saying that it's really just a nighttime soap opera. Even though it kind of is. Friday Night Lights is set in a small Texas town. And I think it's often a provocative look at some of the issues, the real-life challenges facing high school students and their families. And the storyline centers on a man by the name of Eric Taylor, who's the coach of the local high school football team, and his really amazing wife, Tammy, who every troubled adolescent in the county seems to come and talk to her. For the most part, I love how Coach Taylor builds into the lives of the guys on his team, the way he invests in individual and draws out the best from them. And every Friday night before they take the field, he says the same thing to his guys. He says, clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose. In fact, he usually says, clear eyes, full hearts, and the guys in unison say, can't lose. And every week before they head onto the field, there's a little decal, a logo of their team mascot on the door, and they all tag it on the way out to the field. And some of us on staff who are into Friday Night Lights have talked about painting a little church logo back here in the the chapel. And so after we pray before the service, we can all tag it. But so far, we haven't done that. Clear eyes and full hearts. There's a connection between those two things, I think. Clear eyes, full hearts. Jesus certainly thought there was a connection between those things, and that puts me in pretty good company. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 11, verse 34. Your eye is the lamp of your body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if it is not healthy, your body is full of darkness. What's he saying there is that our eyes indicate what's really going on inside our lives. You know, optometrists know this. You know, they can look at the arteries inside your eye and get a pretty good idea of your cardiac health. Healthy eyes reflect a healthy body. Clear eyes, full hearts. And I've been thinking about this a lot since returning from my fourth trip to the DR Congo. There is something about the eyes of my friends in Goma. If it's true, and I believe that it is, that the eyes are a window into the soul of another human being, what I see in the faces of my friends in Congo tells me about their hearts, and that their hearts are remarkably filled with love, with gratitude, and with joy. And logically, that should not be. I've talked about this so many times, you already know what's happened in eastern Congo. You know, 6 million people dead in the last 14 years because of ongoing conflicts. So what I would expect to see in their eyes is exhaustion and despair. Yet when I look into their eyes, that is not what I see. There is a deep strength, a settled confidence in God's faithfulness, even in the face of incredible suffering. There is unmistakable centeredness and a pervasive peace that defines who they are. And that continues to astound and challenge me. Because clear eyes and full hearts is not what I regularly see in the eyes of many people here in the Bay Area, to be perfectly honest. And I've been wondering this week what people actually see in my eyes when they look at me. In our part of the world, what I tend to see are eyes filled with anxiety, sometimes anger and suspicion, and a high level of stress. It's true that I can look into the eyes of many people in eastern Congo and see all of that and a lot more. But when I look into the eyes of my friends at Heal Africa, what I see is clarity. Clear eyes. How do I explain that? What I'm discovering is that their confidence, their centeredness, their courage, and determination comes from something unshakable, something real, something that can hold them up under unbelievable pressure. Through pain and suffering, they've discovered that when they have nothing, they have what they need, because they are standing upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And many of us here in North America have yet to really learn this deep lesson. In the 1830s, Alexis de Tocqueville made some remarkable observations about our culture that are so on target, in my opinion, that they could have been made last week. He said that there is a strange melancholy that can haunt the inhabitants of our nation, even in the midst of abundance. He said that many Americans believe that prosperity would satisfy their deepest yearnings for happiness, but they found that putting their hope for happiness in prosperity has turned out to be an illusion, because the incomplete joys of this world, he said, will never satisfy the human heart. It's true that I'm a lot happier when my bills are paid, if I have a roof over my head, clothes to wear, a car that's running well, and food to eat. So there's nothing wrong with having a good job and a solid income. But the danger that we face is this. Many of us regularly build our lives on things that can be really good, but consistently fail to provide us with the sense of meaning and purpose and security that we desperately seek. We tend to drill the pilings on which the foundations of our lives are built down into these really good things in our lives, instead of drilling down into that solid rock of the foundation of Jesus Christ. And what we discover again and again is that the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. Today we begin a 6-week sermon series that we're calling American Idols. And over the next month and a half, we're going to consider some of the ways that we've taken the many good things in our lives and have ascribed to them ultimate meaning. We've put things at the center of our lives because we think that if we obtain them, they will give us the significance and the security and the safety and the fulfillment we seek. And when we do this, and we all do, what we do is create an idol. I've been thinking about this since last spring, and it's come to me as a painful revelation to me that my heart is an idol-making factory that runs 24 hours a day. My heart makes idols all the time. Maybe some of you here don't have that problem, but I suspect that most of you do. I want you to listen to Tim Keller, who's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. This is what he writes. Our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from the ancient ones, where people bowed down to physical statues, to idols. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthoods, its totems, and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas, and gyms, studios, or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and to ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement, but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? We might actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. People sacrifice everything to the god of success, but when they discover, what they discover is that it isn't enough. And in ancient times, the deities were bloodthirsty and hard to please. They still are. That's Tim Keller. When people think about idols, what I think most people tend to think about are something that looks like a tiki god, or the great statues that we see in the museums of Greece and Turkey. Or they think about who's going to get anointed by Randy Jackson, and used to be Simon Cowell on American Idol. Who's going to be the next pop star? But when the Bible talks about idols, it has a very sophisticated and nuanced understanding of what an idol is. As Debbie said at the beginning of our service, an idol really is anything that, in our lives, it's more important to us than God himself. Anything that captures our thoughts, that demands our allegiance, our hearts more than God. It's anything we pursue to give us what only God can give. And one of the biggest mistakes most of us make when we start to learn about the biblical concept of idolatry is that we think that idols are always bad things. But the truth is, the idols in our lives are often built on really good things. They can be made out of things that are destructive. But the idols that we struggle with most are really good things. In fact, the more that what we put at the center of our lives is a really good thing, the more likely we will turn it into an idol. Because it's a good thing, it's reasonable for us to start expecting that that thing will give us the satisfaction and the hope, fulfillment, and security that we want to have. Anything can become a counterfeit god in our lives, especially the very best things. I don't know about you, but I can come up with a pretty long list of potential or actual idols in my life, just from the list of great things in my life. I mean, what are the things in your life that control and shape your passions? I can tell you from personal experience that effectiveness as an interim senior pastor in a church can become an idol. What are the things that you spend most of your time focused on? What are you using your emotional energy on? What are you spending your cash on without even thinking about? Family, children, careers, education, a romantic relationship, day trading, a PhD, your athletic prowess, a political cause, trying to fix someone else's life, your side of an argument you're having with somebody else, the affirmation you're seeking from other people, safety. What is it? All of these are good things to have in our lives until they take over the center of our lives. These are all wonderful things until we give them the ultimate place in our lives and try to get from them the ultimate sense of value, of purpose and significance. That's when they become idols. And what makes these idols so seductive is not just because many of them are good things, but they give us the illusion of being in control. And we make these sacrifices to these counterfeit gods because we believe that they're the ones that are going to protect us and give us fulfillment. We want our idols to give us that sense of centeredness and peace, that sense of confidence that we're really looking for. But again, these really good things that take over the center of our lives fail to deliver, and we're left disappointed and disillusioned and often in despair. And God knows this about us. And because he does, he gives us the first commandment we read in Exodus chapter 20. Here's command number one of a list of 10. Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments." If we want to live lives where the steadfast love of God rolls down through the generations, we need to listen to what our God is telling us right here at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 6 are the opening lines of that very famous list of commands. The commands that were given to Moses and the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. And for many of us, our reaction to the Ten Commandments is to tune them out or to immediately feel restricted or constrained. Here comes that list of things that are just going to make me feel bad about myself and guilty. All the fun and all the good times in my life are now just being drained away because you're reading that list. But that's not the purpose of these commands at all. In fact, it's just the opposite. The ethical map that we are given here in these verses is about liberating us from all that takes life from us. These commandments are about keeping us truly free. The passage starts with a reminder. God says, "I'm the Lord your God who rescued you, the people of Israel, from bondage in Egypt, who liberated you from the place of slavery. The God who is all about real freedom, the God who wants to set us free and keep us free, now gives us 10 ways to stay free. And the first way to a life of fulfillment and real freedom that God gives us is to talk with us about what are we worshiping? What is at the center of our lives? The idols that we put at the center of our lives consume us. They don't give life. They don't give the life that we're seeking. Our God wants us to live in freedom. And he knows that we can only live truly free lives when he is at the center. Jesus gave us a couple of heads up. He said, you can't serve two masters, both God and mammon, or money, for example. One day when Jesus was being tempted by the devil in the desert, he said, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The apostle Paul said, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no one but God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. The first command that God gives us through Moses directs us to say to our Lord, Lord, you are the only one we want at the center of our lives. We only want you to be leading us, defining who we are, shaping our character, giving us our identity, giving us the courage we need to live a bold life. So in the opening verses of the Ten Commandments, we hear God tell Moses and the people of Israel, put me at the center of your life. Don't put anything else or anyone else at the center. Anything else cannot give you what you really need. Only I can give you an identity that is unshakable. Courage to take great risks about really important things. And a calling that will give you significant good work to do. So I want to invite all of us this fall on a journey to clearer eyes and fuller hearts. And that journey begins by us recognizing the idols of our hearts and the idols of our culture that are sapping the life out of us. And the only way that we can experience the true freedom that God wants us to experience is to learn from people like our Congolese sisters and brothers and turn away from the counterfeit gods and turn to the living God that we meet on Mount Sinai and on the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the only one who can truly fulfill us and give ultimate meaning and direction for our lives and the security that we seek. Let's pray. Oh God, we acknowledge that our hearts are idol-making factories. Lord, help us as we go on this journey to recognize those things that we have placed at the center of our lives that could be really good things, and recognize the things that are at the center of our lives that are destructive things. We know that we can't rid ourselves from these idols by simply rejecting these things. We need to place you at the center. So God, grant to us the grace, the healing, the power to do that. Guide us on this journey this fall. Give us clearer eyes because we have fuller hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.